Last week, Matthew chapter 1, reminding us of God with us and what that means. And we looked at principally two things, and that is the names that we read in that narrative in Matthew. Number one name is Jesus, because he will, if you remember, his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And so we looked at this idea that principally what Christmas is in the name Jesus is that Jesus came to save people, not just save people, save his people. So God has a people and he's going to save them from their sin. Okay, Jesus. But then there's a name that we read a few verses later, and it will be known as Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Jesus didn't only come to save people from their sin, although we're glad that he came for that reason. Amen? Are you thankful today that Jesus came to save us from our sin? I'm grateful. But he didn't leave it at that. He's also Emmanuel, which means God with us, so that Jesus doesn't just want to absolve your sin debt. Jesus intends to have relationship with you. He wants to be with you. He's with us. So the heart of God is not just to take care of a sin problem. And if you view the relationship that you have with God just as a way to get to heaven and not have to deal with the sin guilt of hell, then you've misunderstood the reason why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come only to absolve you from your sin. Jesus came to have relationship with you, and this has been the heart of God from the beginning, as Jesus and God becomes available to Adam and Eve walking in the garden. God wants relationship. So in the cloud during the day as they leave Egypt and they're wandering in the desert, God's presence is there in the form of cloud by day and fire by night. Then God creates, says, "We'll build a tabernacle, which is the place of meeting." Okay, God, it's the heart of God that God wants to have relationship with his people, not just to absolve you from your sin debt. But the fact is that God can't have relationship with you unless he deals with your sin problem. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. And so I'm tempted this is one of those things. I was talking to a good friend of mine, a pastor in town. We were talking this week about this idea, about the pressure. And this is sincere. We're having this conversation about the pressure at Christmas time on ministers, and it's like this is the easiest time of year to prepare a message, and yet the pressure at Christmas to preach something that's unique and doesn't seem boring and a different take on Christmas, the pressure that we're talking about, how this is crazy that we feel pressure at Christmas time to preach a message that's creative. And it's like, why on this time of year, of all times of year, should there be a pressure about making exciting what God has done? And you almost just want to sit and say, listen, if you're finding it hard this morning in your pew to be excited that Jesus came to earth to have relationship with us, then I've got a problem. And yeah, it's that weird pastoral pressure that we put on ourselves to be creative and unique and get a great Christmas message series going, and you just want to have a sermon. One of these years we'll do this. We're just going to sit here and ponder. I'm not even going to talk. I'm going to give you a gift of silence, and we're just going to think about how great it is that the God of the universe that created everything became a man and to be with us, to have a relationship with us, and to eventually die a cruel death on the cross to have relationship with us. How great is that? It's like, why is it that this time of year it's hard to get excited about Christmas? And maybe, obviously, I'm self-imposing that on myself, that pressure. But this is one of those times where it shouldn't be difficult to create a message. It should be that we're just excited about the time to ponder, which we take. One time a year, we take time to ponder Jesus coming, and one time a year, we really take time to ponder at Easter, the death of Jesus and the resurrection. So this morning, I wanted to just think and consider one of the most important passages in all of God's Word as it relates to, I would say, the most important passage in God's Word as it relates to the incarnation, what it is that Jesus, eternal God, took on flesh, became a man in order to die for us. And so I want to look at that passage. I want to look at verse 3, chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? Well, this attitude, I think, is pointing back to the kind of humility, the kind of unself-interested mindset that Jesus had. And Paul is taking what he's already said about the kind of humility that we ought to demonstrate as believers. And he's saying, have that attitude. And then he fills that in by saying, this is the same attitude that Christ had. And he demonstrates this attitude of humility with Jesus. And so again, and we've said this before, but in the economy of heaven, there's nothing that marks the love of God more than the spirit of humility that Jesus displayed to empty himself and to divest himself of all the privilege, all the comforts and conveniences of heaven, the rank and station of God, the glory of God, to divest himself of some of those privileges in order to become a man. And so we see that humility play out in this passage as Paul develops, again, the strongest Christological passage of Scripture that talks about the incarnation of Christ. So have verse 5, this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So we see that, again, that humility that we've already read about in verse 3. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now Jesus plays that out. Being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so let's just end there. And I want to look through this passage this morning, and I want us to just consider what it is for the God of the universe, eternal, the God that created everything. I was thinking about that this week, just looking at Colossians and preparing, and it occurred to me something that should have occurred to me, but I thought these thoughts. I thought, you know, God, Paul says in the book of Colossians that God created everything, and that without him nothing was made. We also read that in John. And that God holds everything together. And so I'm not sure if this has occurred to you, but recognize the God that came down to earth to become a man, holds the universe together, and it's his words that spoke everything to being. And without God, it's impossible for the world to exist. I mean, recognize that. This morning, this is the guy. Without God, it's impossible. I mean, let's say that God just today ceased to exist. Everything that's around implodes. God holds it together. God holds everything. You today, this idea that God is distant. He kind of just created the world and spun everything into motion, and he's kind of got a hands-off approach. He's just kind of looking at everything, just admiring his creation. He's just, no. God is actively involved, holding everything together. And without him, nothing exists. It's utter foolishness. We talk about the creator of the universe. It's utter foolishness that the world just came about without God creating it. Can you recognize, is anybody here foolish? Anybody buy into? Can you recognize the foolishness of believing that all of everything came out of nothing on its own? God created everything. This God, this self-existent God, the God that holds everything together. Verse 6, he existed, this Jesus, he existed in the form of God. That's a divine, that's a statement about the divinity of Christ. That word for form in the original language is the word morphe, which we get to morph in as a form of God. Jesus existed in the form of God. Always has. He's the creator of the universe in Christ. And he existed in the form of God, although he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Well, that could mean a couple things. The way that we translate that, the way that this could be translated, think to be grasped, it could mean that that Paul is saying that Jesus became a man, but he didn't think that equality with God was something to try to reach to and attain to. But in the context, or it could mean that. It could mean that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched. One of those two things. It could mean that God, Jesus, did not regard it something to reach and aspire to. And I think that verse 6 helps us to understand how we should understand this. It was not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Clearly, the thing that he already had. So the translation, the idea is that God did not think that the privileges that he had in heaven were something to cling on to. He was glad to release himself of those privileges and comforts. We've been my kids complain. Our heating system at the house is, we supplement heat in our bedrooms for whatever reason. I'm not gonna say which kid complains the most about the temperature in the house. I'm not gonna say, but one of them in particular, complains about the temperature of the house. Even though they could rectify some of that on their own, but they'd rather use it as leverage. You understand that. You understand how this works. So they complain. And I like it rather cold at night, so that's just me. So, it is what it is. It's a little chilly in our house at night. And in general, people that have been even in the summer, it could be cold in the house. We like it cold. What I can't stand is, like, when we go to Honduras, that I can't stand. I can't stand the heat. the humidity. My parents live in Texas. I don't understand that. I like it hot because, you know, I complain about the cold here. I know that this sounds like awfully picky. I get it. But when you go to Honduras, the humidity is dreadful. And then the air conditions really don't work because it's hard to dehumidify such strong humidity. And it's just dreadful. And by the way, we're going to be meeting about to who wants to go to Honduras next year, because we want all of you to go. But understand, it's dreadful. It's just not comfortable. And I don't know what the perfect temperature is, but I hate to go to Honduras. I'd love to go, but I hate to go the minute you get out of the plane, right? It's disaster when it hits you, how hot and humid it is. And I just think about that picture of going into some climate that is uncomfortable. And I think about and how much I hate it. And I think about a God who's got every possible comfort and convenience to go into a context where he limits himself of privilege, comfort, convenience into a climate. And I'm not even talking about 2,000. I'm talking about 2,000 years ago where they didn't have air conditions. They didn't have and I think about that God would empty himself to do that, to live a life for 33 years outside of the comforts and conveniences that he's known forever. And he did that for you and me. He did that for you and me. And I to me, it's like that sort of puts things in perspective in the sense of the things that we find objectionable in terms of our own comforts and conveniences. God would have this attitude that he would empty himself. By the way, he didn't just empty himself. So this really turns the screws. Jesus just doesn't empty himself of comforts and conveniences. I was noticing this week as I studied what does it mean for Jesus to empty himself, and what does it mean for Jesus to be in the form of God? What does that mean? And I was noticing John chapter 17, verse 5. And I'll just turn there. John chapter 17, verse 5 says this. Now, Father, Jesus talking, and it's a prayer, the priestly prayer of Christ. And he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus had a glory. And we said, what in the world is glory? Listen, here's what glory is. Glory is everything that makes God God, that makes God unique, makes us unlike God. That's the glory of God. Okay, everything that makes him other than you, that's the glory of God. Okay, so God divested himself of some of those privileges, the glory of God, and in his priestly prayer, he's saying, God, I used to have that. Some of that I don't have anymore. Some of that he gives back. We'll read that next week as we look at what happens in the future. He emptied himself of some of what, by the way, so not that he's still 100% God, but he's released himself of some of the privilege of God. 100% God, that emptying himself, and then he became taking on the form, same word there as before, morphe, the form of a bondservant. Empties himself, goes from comforts and conveniences to earth, and then he becomes a slave for us, a bondservant. Okay, so it's just turning the screws. And being made in likeness of men, some translations say, and being born in likeness of men, and I think I prefer that translation. It is the word made in Greek, but multiple times in Greek that word is translated born. Being made in the likeness of men, so he became a human servant, a bond servant, being made in the likeness of men. I just want to point this out. Jesus did not parachute onto this planet as an adult. Jesus came and was born of a virgin. That's critically important. Jesus lived 30 plus years on earth to fulfill the righteousness of the law for us. That is essential to understanding the birth of Jesus. We're not going to talk about that today, but he was born and he lived perfect life. He's being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. We've said this before, but it just bears saying again. I find that incredible that the God of the universe came down to earth and looked just like a man. So that we could go back in a time capsule and go back 2,000 years if that were possible. And you could drop yourself into the area of Judea. And it is possible that you could walk right by the God of the universe and not know that you did. Do you know why? Because he looked just like you and me. He looked in the appearance of a man. And can you imagine the God of the universe that's accustomed to people and angels singing to him all the time as their full-time job, holy, 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 and that he would divest himself and come down to earth and look just like you and me and not have an aptitude or desire to say, hold on, you just bumped into me and you did not say, excuse me? Do you know who I am? I'm the God of the universe. I created everything. He didn't look different. He didn't look special. He just looked like a man. And people walked by him and I'm sure disrespected him in normal ways, like you and I get disrespected every day. And he didn't demand of anybody any special treatment. And you could have walked right by him and you would never have known that you walked by the God of the... Is anybody humbled by this amazing humility? God would, that you could walk right by the God of the universe and he just looked just like a man. God didn't look, he didn't make himself to look special. He just was found in appearance like a man. And he humbled himself. So he divests himself of privilege. He becomes a bondservant. He looks like nobody else, everybody else demanding nothing special in the way that he appears. And he humbles himself, and he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Was it not just death, though? Even death of a cross. And so do you see the building up of this theme that God would divest himself, that God would become a bondservant, that God would not demand anything of anybody in terms of the way he appeared, and that he would die. And not just die for us, but the cruelest of deaths in order to die for us. And to obey. It's interesting, I think, this week. Obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So this is like mind-blowing. So follow me here. So Jesus was obedient. So obviously, if we think that through, that means that God the Father... that they teamed up before time and said, you're going to go down and bear the sin guilt of all the world. And the Father and he had this agreement, and the Father, and he submitted to the Father's will and obeyed the Father. So God and Jesus had this plan. And then There's another observation I'd like to make here. That he's found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. So obedience was the thing that characterized Jesus. How many agree with that? That we can read here, he's found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. So he was obedient by humbling himself. He was obedient by being found in appearance as a man. He was obedient by dying the death of the cross. So his whole life. So he appears as a man. But when did that happen? That happened the moment that he was born. The moment Jesus was born, he appeared as a man. The moment he came out of Mary's womb, he appeared like a man. You agree with that? And from that moment, from the moment that he appeared as a man to his death, what qualified that entire life from birth to death was obedience. Everything leading up to a cross. The moment he's born, his entire life, and again, this is profound, that the obedience of Christ from birth to death, essential. Essential. Essential to secure for us an imputed righteousness. An imputed righteousness that he earned. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. I want to make two observations and then we're done this morning. What does this mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus was found in appearance as a man and he humbled himself by being obedient to the death of the cross? What does that mean for us? Two observations. Number one, observation, simple observation. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful observation. You are loved. You are loved. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. God's word says that he demonstrates his love by dying for us. The demonstration of God's love for us is his death for us. That's how he demonstrates. He demonstrates. Love always has a demonstration. Always shows itself out in actions. Love is not just a feeling. Love shows up in certain ways. And God loved us. The crown jewel of what that love looks like is that Jesus died for us. You're loved. You're loved. The fact that Jesus came down to earth to radically inconvenience himself, to radically discomfort himself, to radically become a slave to humanity, to radically die on the cross, that is a demonstration of the fact that God loves you and me. Christmas is foundationally a story of Christ's love for us. And number two, simple observation. The context we ought not forget is verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interest, personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And we ought to have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mindset that is Christ. Observation number two, we are called to sacrifice. We are called to sacrifice. The picture that we've just saw of the love of Christ displayed for us by dying on the cross, that picture of humility, Paul is calling us to. God is calling us to be similarly sacrificial and humble. with others, in the sense that we take the interest of others as more important than ourselves, in the sense that we would sacrifice of ourselves for others. That's what God's calling us to. And so if Christmas is anything, it's a picture of the love of Jesus, but it's also a reminder that what Jesus did was at a baseline level to demonstrate for us the way that we ought to live. Jesus is at a baseline level an example of the way that we should be. Now this bears noting. And we should know this because in some Christian circles, Christianity is minimized to that what Jesus did was just an example. It's not just an example. It's more than an example, but it is an example. What Jesus did for us is more than example, but it definitely is an example. And for us as Christians, this time of year in particular, we're reminded that what Christ did for us is to demonstrate the way that we ought to be. I think that's why it is a healthy and wonderful thing to give gifts at Christmas. Because there is a sense in which there's sacrifice and honor given with gift giving, particularly with kids that could spend their own money in their own ways for themselves, and it's a healthy development in kids to give them opportunity to give to others. Listen, this is a Christian. This is the heart of Christianity is that there's sacrifice involved in what Christ did for us, and that's the way that we ought to be with others. And so this morning, what does it mean that Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago? And as we just ponder what that is, the God of the universe coming down to be with us, it means, and thank God for it, that God loves us. But it also is a reminder that God has given us a demonstration as an example of the way that we should be. And we need to be reminded this morning that Christmas, boy, we lose track. I mean, I'm telling you, the baby Jesus stuff, and I'm all in. I mean, I love Christmas. But we have got to do a good job as Christians to keep this focused on Christ and the reality that Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago as a child impacts the way that we live. It isn't a theology that we look at, oh, look how great that is, baby Jesus. Okay. The fact that there's a world in which God became man and dwelt among us changes you. And this morning, I just want to encourage you again. Next week, I'm so excited. Next week, we're going to talk about what does this mean for the future? What is the fact that Jesus came to earth to be born of man? What does that mean for us in 1,000 years? And I can't wait to talk about that. But I think what it means for us today is there's a way that we ought to live. There's a way that we ought to live. There's a humility of mind and spirit. That should encapsulate the Christian. I trust that you receive that today and that you're blessed by the word this morning.